Like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans. I really did intend to move a little quicker than we're moving, but I don't know. That's just seems like my intentions never work out the way I want them to. We began last week to look at Romans chapter 2. Those first 16 verses are a section. And in these verses, we see set forth the principles of divine judgment. And we see in these verses that God judges, first of all, according to reality. In other words, He judges the way things really are. You can't fool God, you can't trick Him. He is judging based on the way that things really are. And we saw this in the first four verses that we looked at last week. This morning we want to look at the fact that God judges according to works. All right, now it's important that we understand that. The judgment of God, we're going to see in our text, is according to works. And then next week, hopefully we'll get to the fact that God judges impartially. This is covered in these 16 verses. He judges according to reality. He judges according to works. He judges impartially. Now, it's important to understand that in these verses, and we talked about this last week, Paul is using a style called diatribe. Diatribe was a well-known way of teaching truth. In this style, the writer engages in debate with imaginary opponents. He puts them on the spot. He asks them rhetorical questions. He is answering their supposed objection. And so really what we have here in chapter 2 is Paul is creating a double audience. All right, this book is written to the Romans. So the Roman Christians are reading this, but he's not speaking directly to them. He is speaking to this Jewish interlocutor that he is debating with. And so what he wants the Roman Christians to do is learn from this debate. As they listen in on Paul, debate with this Jew, this Jewish interlocutor, they are to learn, they are to glean from that. And so we're in that same position. We're sitting here looking in Paul's debate. And if you want to listen to anybody debate, this is the man to listen to, all right? This guy knows what he's talking about. Well, we ended last week in verse 4. It says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And we brought this out last week. In this section, dealing with the wrath of God that runs from 1:18 through 3:20, we see this verse here that deals specifically with the kindness of God. And we talked about that last week. The fact that God is kind. And this specifically has been demonstrated over and over to Israel. And remember, he's talking to this Jewish interlocutor, and he talks about the kindness of God. God is by nature kind. He's tender-hearted. He's compassionate. And he asked this Jewish interlocutor this rhetorical question. "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness?" And this requires a yes answer. It's a rhetorical question. Israel had experienced the kindness of God over and over. They were given the law of God. They were given the covenants of God. They were given the promises. They were given the Messiah. That's all part of the kindness of God. And they thought lightly of it. As we saw last week, they continued to turn away from it. Now, this kindness of God should have led them to repentance. But instead, Paul says they were storing up wrath. He says, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The Greek word here for stubbornness is sclerotes, which translates a root term that is used as a medical word to refer to the hardening of the arteries. Arteriosclerosis, sclerosis, where you get this word, sclerosis, refers to something being hardened. And here he's speaking in a moral or religious fashion. They are stubborn. You know, Ezekiel talked about Israel being hard-hearted. And it's so clear to, as you see the specific words that Paul uses here, to understand that he's dealing with Israel as he talks to this Jewish interlocutor. In Ezekiel 3:7, he says, "Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate." And Jesus talked about the Jews of his day having hard hearts. He says in Mark chapter 3, verse 1, "He entered into the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand." So he's in the synagogue dealing with them, and he says this in verse 5, "After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Jews of Paul's day were hard-hearted toward the gospel. And Stephen, in his speech to the Jewish Sanhedrin, said this, ye men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. So he calls them stiff-necked. This is from the Greek word sklerotrachalos, and it's a form of the sclerosis, or sclerosis again, which comes from that same word. So Moses used this expression to describe the Israelites when they rebelled against God and worshiped the golden calf in Exodus 33. Now, the Sanhedrin, as we know from our study of Mark, was guilty of unresponsiveness to God's word, of betraying and murdering the righteous one. By rejecting Jesus, the Sanhedrin was doing just what their forefathers did. They were rejecting God's anointed servants. Over and over they rejected his servants, the prophets. Now, while Stephen's hearers had undergone a physical circumcision, they were Jewish, they had physically been circumcised, they were proud of that, they were uncircumcised in heart, and they were unresponsive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in Jewish thought, human inability to obey was located in an uncircumcised heart. That was the problem. Jewish disobedience to the gospel shows that they did not have a circumcised heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. Now, Paul goes on in Romans 2, 5 to tell us that tell the Jews that you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, the words here, storing up, are from the Greek word thesaurizo, from which we get the term thesaurus. A thesaurus is a treasury of words. So what they are storing up here is wrath. They're literally storing it up. The more kindness God gives to them and the more they reject it, they are literally storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Now, this speaks of an eschatological wrath. They were to experience this wrath on the day of the Lord. The Jews believed in a coming judgment, as we see from Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8. It says, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne in judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the people with equity. So he is going to judge the world. The Jews knew that. Psalm 96, 13 says, before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. So the Jews believed that God was going to judge, but what Paul really does here is he kind of throws them off their game when he brings in the name of the judge. He doesn't really say God is going to judge. He gives them the name in chapter 2:16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, this is the same thing that Paul taught the Athenians, as we saw in the book of Acts. In Acts 17:31, he says, because he has fixed the day, God has, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all men. And Paul goes on to say, having furnished proof. In other words, the resurrection was proof of everything that Jesus Christ said. He repeatedly told his followers that he would judge the world. And though he was put to death by the Jews, God raised him from the dead. And by raising him from the dead, God put the seal on Jesus Christ and everything that he taught. And one of the things he taught is that he would be the judge. His resurrection is an incontestable proof that he will judge the world according to his own declaration. Now, since the verbal revelation of God is now extending to the earth, it's going out in the gospel, the wrath of God is also being poured out on those who reject the gospel. The gospel and the judgment of God are connected. They're connected in Scripture, and we have to see this. So the fact that Paul was proclaiming the gospel means the judgment is coming. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. He says, get yourself, and Isaiah 40 is a messianic prophecy, get yourself up on the high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. So here we have good news being proclaimed. Here is your God. It's a reference to the Messiah. This is the gospel. This is the good news. But connected with the announcement of the good news was wrath to those who rejected the good news. Look at the very next verse in Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. That's speaking of judgment. Now, those words talk about his judgment, his reward, his recompense. Those who obeyed this gospel that Paul preached would be saved, but those who disobey it are going to suffer wrath. Now, I think that all Christians would agree that Jesus Christ has been appointed by the Father to be the judge of the inhabited earth. But a real disagreement comes among Christians when you discuss when. When is the judgment to take place? The majority of believers would view this judgment as yet future. You talk to them, they're looking for something out in the future, something that hasn't happened yet. You know, even unbelievers view this as future. I mean, you see all the movies and everything about this 2012, December 2012, the world's going to end. Why? Because the Mayan calendar stops that. Well, they just ran out of time and they ran out of stones and they'll quit. Had to quit somewhere, right? So they quit there. So everybody said, must be the end of the earth. The calendar's up. Well, you know, if that's true, my calendar ended at the end of every year. So I don't, you know, how's that work out? When does the New Testament talk about judgment coming? The New Testament always says soon, near. It never puts judgment a long, long way away. It's always something that's going to happen soon. Now listen, if the judgment spoken of in the New Testament in the first century was talking about being soon, what's that mean to us? Well, soon to them has got to be past for us when we're talking 2,000 years. Now notice what Jesus said about the coming judgment in Matthew 16, 27. He said, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. That's judgment. He's coming to recompense. All right? He is coming with his angels. He's going to reward everybody. This is the same First Testament quote that we see in Romans 2, 6. We'll look at that in a moment. It's talking about judgment. Well, when is this judgment going to happen? Well, he tells us in that verse. Do you see it? Do you see the when in the verse? Well, you probably can't because the New American Standard doesn't really bring out, none of the translations really bring out the tense of the words here. The Greek words, the words going up to is the Greek word mellow. Now, if you get Young's literal translation, Young's translates mellow about to. And that's what it means, about to. Whenever mellow in the present active indicative is combined with the infinitive, it is consistently translated about to. And that's what Vines does. Vines translates mellow here as the Son of Man is about to come. You see the urgency. You see the time there. Now, I realize that some people are going to question, well, there's mellow. Listen, if you do an exhaustive search on mellow, and the best way to do it is get Young's literal translation. Just read through that. You're going to see the about to's every time. You'll see that, you know, they're not talking about something in the distant future. They're talking about something that's going to happen soon. But I realize some people are going to argue, I don't really know if Mellow says it. Well, just look at the next verse then, what Jesus says. He says, truly I say to you. Who's the you? Us? He's talking to you? You? No. Do what? He's talking to his disciples, okay? You, I say to you, there's some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So the you refers to the disciples. If you back up in Matthew to verse 24, he says, then Jesus said to his disciples. So he's talking to the 12, and he says, I'm saying to you, some of you, some of those standing right here, you're not going to die until you see me come in my glory. Judgment was to come when the Lord returned in glory at the second coming. And he says it's to happen within the lifetime of the disciples. Now, this judgment was not some far distant event. It was to happen in that generation. Look what he says in Matthew 24, 34. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, Jesus here very plainly, very clearly tells the disciples that all the things he just mentioned in this text in Matthew 24 were going to come to pass in their generation. This includes the gospel being preached to all the world. He talks about that. He talks about the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, the coming of the Son of Man. Biblically, a generation was 40 years. So Jesus coming in judgment had to take place within the generation that was then living. You say, well, did it? I think it did. In Luke's Olivet Discourse, this is Matthew's Olivet Discourse. If you go to Luke's Olivet Discourse, Jesus linked wrath against the people with the coming of the armies of Rome to surround Jerusalem and burning the city down. We know historically this happened in AD 70. From AD 66 to AD 70, it's a 3.5-year war. Jerusalem was sacked. Look at Luke 21. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is near. You can kind of figure that out. A bunch of armies are going to destroy us, all right? But watch what he says. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why not go into Jerusalem's a fortress? I mean, if you're being attacked, you want to go into the fort, right? Not in this case, because he says the fort's going to get destroyed, so get out of there. Go the other direction. Flee to the mountains. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. Why? He says, these are the days of vengeance. Now watch what he says after that. So that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Jesus tells us here that everything written, the prophecies that were written were fulfilled by AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, when Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, he said this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is about to, here, who is the Greek word mello, who is about to judge. Remember, he's writing to Timothy in the first century. He's about to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. So he's telling the first century readers that Jesus was about to judge the dead. This happened at his appearing. When he came in judgment against Jerusalem, against that old covenant system, and shut it down and inaugurated fully the new covenant. Paul told Felix and Drusilla that judgment was also about to come. So this is not a few isolated texts here, all right? And I want to show you this in Young's Literal just so you can see it, Acts 24, 25. Any reasoning concerning righteousness and temperance and the judgment that is about to be? Felix, having become afraid, answered, for the present, be going. And having got time, I will call for thee. It's a literal translation, so doesn't read real smooth all the time. It's very wooden, but you get the sense, you know. And he does a very good job of translating mellow. It is about to be. It's a universal judgment that was to take place soon. And we're saying it took place in AD 70, which fits the soon, which fits the history. Okay, so if the scripture teach that, and I think they do, what about people today? If the judgment happened in AD 70, what about people today? What about those who live past AD 70? When do they get judged? Is it all over? We get a free pass? There's no more judgment? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked that question. When do believers get judged? Let's start with that one. When do we get judged as believers? What? We don't. Why don't we get judged? Connie, you quit looking at my notes. There is therefore now no condemnation. The word condemnation here is the Greek katakrama, and it means judgment. There's no judgment to those who are in Christ. Why? Because we're in Christ. Christ bore the judgment. He was judged on the cross for our sins. So therefore, that's when we were judged. Whenever we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become one with Christ. We share His righteousness, We share his penalty. He died for us. We share the death that he died. So believers are judged in Christ. So there is no judgment for them in the sense of eternity. Now, let me say this, and I think this needs to be clear. That doesn't mean if you're a believer that you can do whatever you want and get away with it. I believe temporally, you reap what you sow, and God deals with sin. Okay, so I'm saying if you're a Christian, and you, I want to go out and live in sin. Let's say I'm going to commit adultery. Let's say when you do, you get AIDS. Okay? There is judgment that comes from sin. That doesn't affect your eternal destiny. You are in Christ. But it doesn't mean you can get away with doing whatever you want to, because God disciplines his children, Hebrews 12. And he can spank mighty hard. As a matter of fact, Hebrews said he scourges them with a whip. Very serious stuff. All right? We share in the very righteousness of Christ. So we have been judged. See, it's not, so we don't look forward to a future judgment because we've already been judged. When Jesus paid our penalty, when he died, we died. Romans 6. We'll get to that in a little while. What about unbelievers today? When do unbelievers get judged? They're already judged? Okay, you guys are cheating here. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. We just talked about that, right? We're believers, we're not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Unbelievers are already under wrath. They are separated from God. And unless they trust the Lord Jesus Christ in their lifetime, they will forever and always be separated from God, who is the life. God's long-suffering, his forbearance was poured out to Israel, but finally the end was reached. And in AD 70, Israel was crushed and scattered to the four corners of the world in divine judgment after 40 years of God's patience being poured out to them. As the gospel came to them for 40 years, that time of transition, just like we see in the Exodus, that 40-year trial period, again, another 40-year period. And at the end of that period, Israel entered into the promised land. At the end of this 40-year period, the church entered into the promised land of the new covenant. Full and complete. All right, so we've seen that God judges according to reality. That was last week. And this week we're going to see that God judges according to works. We see in this text in Romans not only God's judgment according to reality, but that he's judging according to works. Look at verse 6. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. How does that sit with you as Sovereign Grace Christians? He's going to judge you by your deeds. And Paul quotes here from Psalm 62:12. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Now, I love this here. I think it's so clear that this is in Paul's mind, because he talks, there's our word loving kindness from last week that we dealt with. Your loving kindness, he's connecting the loving kindness, and then he's going into judgment according to works. That's exactly what the text in Romans is saying, so I'm sure this is in Paul's mind. And I want to remind you again that Paul is not a man who sits down with the scrolls and says, I know it said something somewhere, and flipping through the scrolls, or this way, I guess. Paul basically has this whole First Testament memorized, all of it. He works from it. We see this in all of them. You know, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he didn't pull out his pocket New Testament. You know, and let me see, guys, there's a quote here from Joel. Now, he hadn't memorized. These guys knew the Word of God. It was ingrained in them. So it just comes out of them. And Paul's quoting from the Scriptures. Judgment is according to deeds. Look at Proverbs 24:12. If you say, see, we did not know this. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? In other words, judgment will not accord with your Jewish or your Gentile status or your intellect or your family or your race, your nationality, or anything such thing. Judgment is based on works. Now, Paul goes on to Romans, in Romans 2 through 8, and this whole 2 through 8 and then 9 through 9 and 10, they flip-flop. They say the same thing. All right? To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That should bother us. I mean, really, it should. That's what he's saying. Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. So we see here you got eternal life for those who are seeking it, those who are doing good, and we see wrath and indignation. Now, indignation is kind of an interesting word. It's from the Greek word thumos, and the root means to rush along, to be in a hurry, to be in a heat or a sweat. It is it's used in Homer in the classic Greek writings throughout the centuries of the spirit panting in the body and the rage of man that pants and swells. It's this word that describes Pharaoh's desire to kill Moses. So you get a picture, I think, there, okay? You know how Pharaoh, can you imagine being Pharaoh? You're the ruler of this huge empire, and this guy's just messing everything up for you. All your gods are being smashed to bits in front of your face. He's literally irate. Hebrews 11, 27, same word. It's the same word used in the fourth chapter of Luke to describe the fury and the rage of a mad crowd that wanted to throw Jesus off the cliff. Jesus brings up the issue of sovereignty, and they want to throw him off the cliff. It's the word used of the Ephesians when they heard the gospel and started a riot filled with fury in Acts chapter 19. So it's a word of fury. It's a word of fervor. Those who are disobedient, wrath and indignation will come upon them. And I think this passage, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, is probably one of the places where man gets the idea that judgment's going to be on a scale, kind of like. You know, you got this scale, and if your good works over here are heavy, then you're all right. If your bad works outweigh your good, then you're in trouble. But it's interesting that whenever somebody dies, their bad works never seem to have outweighed their good works. They're always in a better place. Really. Everybody goes to a better place. You know, there's this universalism among unbelievers that, you know, they don't talk about God, don't care about God, but when you die, you're in a better place. All right, I don't know how that works out, but let's go on. In 9 and 10, he says, there will be tribulation and distress to every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The word tribulation here, thlipsis, it means to put pressure on something or to press it. It's used in Acts 11, 19 of the crushing persecution of the early church. It's used of the struggles of the saints in Romans 2:12. It's used of Paul's being persecuted nearly to death in 2 Corinthians 1:8. So it refers to an inner or an outer affliction. But that's the idea, tremendous affliction, pressure. He says, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now, if you just read these verses, you don't, I mean, say you're just picking up Romans and reading through, you don't know what Paul says in the rest of the book, it sure seems to sound like you're going to spend eternity determined on what we do on the earth. I mean, that's what these verses seem to say at their face value. And if we lift verses 6 through 10 out of context, we're presented with an idea that God's analyzing everything we do, and he's making a decision on our eternal destiny based on what we do. Now, commentators realize the problem here. These verses seem to teach judgment according to works. That can't be true. I mean, God really can't, you know, heaven or hell can't be based on what we do. So we got to figure out what they mean. So they come up with three basic main ideas. There's, of course, a multitude of interpretations, but three main ones. The first one says these verses have been interpreted to mean that our good works, if our good works outweigh our bad, then we'll receive eternal life. If the bad deeds carry more weight than the good, then we'll face wrath and indignation. That's sticking to the text at what it says face value. And I hope we can reject those outright. It can't be saying that, because we know that, you know, Paul goes on to really stress it's not about works. All right? Another line of interpretation is Paul was simply dealing with a hypothetical situation. He's posting this hypothetical possibility. In other words, they say these verses say to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God would give eternal life if they could do it. But they can't, so they won't. You know, it's just a hypothetical situation. If you persevere in good works, if you do good, always do good, then you get eternal life. But you really can't do it, and he's going to show you that later. So it's not really a possibility. It's just, you know, showing that everybody needs the gospel. And that's by far is the predominant interpretation of these verses. I think maybe we should take these verses at face value so that they mean that the pathway to heaven is really based on obedience. Judgment is really according to works. Because this hypothetical view seems to defy the point he's making. He's reminding us that we all stand before God in judgment. Some will receive rewards. Some will receive punishment. I don't think there's really anything hypothetical about what he says. But like I said, this is the predominant interpretation. Another line of interpretation is that Paul describes the condition and practice of both those justified before God and those condemned before God. They say that the gospel of grace transforms a person. If you get saved, boom, you're different. And Judgment Day is going to show this. But also, the condition and practice of believers is demonstrated here in contrast to unbelievers here and now. In other words, they're just saying you can look at them and see that's a believer, that's an unbeliever. This view says that a believer will be evident by his life in perseverance in doing good. If one does not persevere in faith, then he has no reason to think himself a Christian. John MacArthur, my favorite lordship writer, says, Therefore God, when God judges, can look at a man, and if he sees the works, he knows that the salvation has been accomplished. So God looks at you and say, you must be saved. I see all those good works. You must be a Christian. That's just typical lordship theology. Okay, MacArthur goes on to say, so the deeds then of a person, what you do in your life, is a fair indicator of where you stand with God. That would seem to indicate to me that Mormons are okay. Their theology is screwed up all, but they sure are doing good deeds. I mean, how many of you have given 2 years of your life, saved up all your money, gave 2 years to get on a bike and pedal around and tell everybody about Jesus? I think that's a good work. I mean, that's their whole life. And they're told what to do from morning to evening. They have like an afternoon off during the week to do their laundry and do any personal things. The rest of the time, they are committed. I've talked to these guys, and I'm embarrassed when I talk to them. I thought if Christians had half the zeal and dedication these guys do, we'd be changing some things. They're incredible. But they're good people. They don't even drink coffee. Evil coffee. You know, so it shows how, you know, shows how righteous they are, you know. Well, according to lordship, that's, you know, MacArthur goes on, a true Christian is known by his righteous deeds. A non-Christian is known by his absence of righteous deeds. I know some Christians that, and it depends on when you look at them, too. You know, I don't know. Should a Christian be righteous and live a holy life? Absolutely. Do they? Whoa. I know some Christians that are the meanest people on the planet. And I'm thinking, what's going on in your life? They're at church on Sunday raising their hands, hallelujah and praising God. They got a monster King James Bible under their arm, coffee table version. They're just spiritual, but they're wicked, they're deceitful. You know, and you're thinking, what's going on there? And listen, I think if you're honest, you see it in your own life. You want to be righteous. You want to do right. You want to honor God. But at times you're like, who's this other person dwelling in my body? I don't know that. They're evil, you know. MacArthur goes on to say, the life of God in the soul of man will always produce a righteous pattern. To MacArthur, it is automatic. If you're saved, then it just takes over and you become righteous. I wish that was true. I do. Oh, maybe it is true for other people. It's not true for me. Okay, I'm speaking personally, all right? He says, and if you have an unrighteous pattern in your life, you're fighting against the very nature that God has created in you in salvation. Now, watch what he says here. He says, it's like holding your breath. It's a lot harder than breathing. Let me ask you something, Christian. Be honest. Is unrighteousness like holding your breath? Is being unrighteous really hard for you to do? Maybe it's just me. Unrighteousness is not hard for me. Okay, it's just like breathing almost. I have to work at being what I should be. I mean, I have to discipline myself. I have to work at being godly. It doesn't come easy. I think the second law of thermodynamics is true in the spiritual life. Anything left to itself, it's good. You know, if you're not reading, if you're not praying, if you're not spending time with other Christians, you're not going to be this super spiritual person and just keep growing more and more wonderful. It's going to get harder and harder. You're going to disintegrate spiritually. Now, again, maybe it's just me, but I'm thinking from your faces and you're nodding, maybe one or two you fit in the category with me. It's not that easy to live a righteous, holy life before God. It's not that easy to even drive down the interstate and be holy. I mean, we act like we own the whole road. How dare that person pull in front of me? How dare, you know, slamming on the horn, giving, you know. Is that righteous behavior? I don't think so. But it's like breathing. I don't have a problem breathing. You know, really, even when I'm sleeping, I can do it. You know, it's not a hard thing. And that's the way unrighteousness sometimes, you know. But the Lordship view teaches that in order to be a Christian, you need to do more than believe the gospel. And I see it as adding to the gospel. You got to do this and you got to do that. Listen, whenever you add anything to faith, you're saying faith plus works makes you a Christian. MacArthur says, I submit to you that if there is no such good work visible in a life, then there is no genuine salvation. If this text says anything, he says, it says that. And if it doesn't say that, it doesn't say anything. Well, then it doesn't say anything, because it doesn't say that. All right? That's not what this text is saying. Let's see if we can figure out what does it say. All right? Let me tell you what I think these verses are saying. Give you my interpretation. And then your job is not accept, not to reject. Be a Berean. Study it. See, is it so? All right? So I'm giving you your homework ahead of time. You have to study it out. He says, they selfishly are ambitious, they do not obey the truth. I think truth here refers specifically to the gospel. Unbelievers disobey or disbelieve the gospel. And since the ultimate disobedience is that of not believing the gospel about his son, that's disobedience. The Bible teaches that eternal life is not earned by merit of our good works. It's obtained for us by the death of Christ based on his righteousness and our faith in that. Now, how does a work salvation fit with what Paul says throughout the rest of the book? Notice what he says in the end of this section in Romans. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. This is his whole point of this section. I want to shut everybody up. That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become guilty before God. Paul wants everybody guilty. He wants them to understand they're all guilty before God. That's what he's going to do by the time we get to the end of this. Everybody is guilty. No one, there's no exception. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You get that? No one's going to be justified by their works. Then he goes on to say, 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace. The King James says, freely by his grace. The word here, gift, is doreon. It means graciously, without a cause. To say gift and grace, you understand that those are the same things? Grace is a gift. Gift is a grace. He's redoubling it to show that there's nothing added to justification. It is faith. And Romans 4:5, he says, but to those who do not work. I got into a debate with a Catholic several weeks ago. And they were saying, well, they did. And I said, stop. It's not about what you do. Yes, it is. They're good. And this whole scale thing, good and bad. And I quoted this verse to him. I says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The argument ended because they didn't know there was such a verse in the Bible. And that's the problem. Too many people try to argue out of what they think instead of going to the Bible. All right, Paul is not contradicting himself in our text. He doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. So in chapter 2, verse 6 through 10, salvation is not of works, but of faith. Look what he says in 11:6. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Is salvation by grace? Absolutely. Well, that's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You got that? Grace is not grace if you work for it. I asked the Mormons at my door. I said, is salvation a free gift? You got to work for it. They didn't know what to say because they said, yeah, it's a free gift, but you do have to work. I said, wait a second. Is it one or the other? I said, if you guys say you're going to wash my car for me as a free gift and you wash my car, then you come up and you say you owe us $5, then that wasn't a gift you just gave me. I got to pay for it. There's a difference, and we got to see this difference. And the clear teaching of the New Testament is that salvation is by grace through faith alone. So what is Paul saying then in 2:6-10? Paul is saying that judgment is according to works. He is talking to, remember, a Jewish interlocutor, and he's making a point that being Jewish will not exclude you from judgment according to works. See, the Jews thought, we're not getting judged. Why? We're Jewish. I mean, we're God's favorite people. Obviously, he loves us more than he loves everybody else. Did they have any reason to believe that? In Amos, God said to the Jews, you only have I known of all the people on the earth. But you know what the rest of the verse says? Therefore, I will judge you for your iniquity. You're special. You get judgment because you're special. Guess what? Judgment starts with you because you're special. You're my special people. And so he's trying to let these Jews know it's according to works, Jews. It's not, you don't just get say, I'm Jewish. I was born of Abraham. I'm circumcised. I'm okay. No. Judgment is according to works. He just spent chapter 1 telling these Jews how rotten they've been in their history, how they've rejected God. Now he's letting them know, you're going to be judged. There's a judgment. That's the point he's making. And the work that they are lacking, that these Jews are lacking, is this. Listen carefully. The work the Jews are lacking is faith in the Messiah. They reject that. Notice what Lazarus says in the 4th Gospel. 6:27. Do not work for the food which perishes. The idea here is work. That's the context. But for the food which endures to eternal life. In other words, don't work for the food that perishes. Work for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So you get the context. He's talking here about works. Don't work for this, work for that. Okay, what work do we do? What was Jesus' answer? Okay, again, Connie, you're getting a star today. All right. 6:29, Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work of God. The work of God is to believe. See, that is a work. We don't see it as that. We think, well, faith and works are exclusive. This is a work that you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, the word translated here, he who does not obey, in the King James says, he who does not believe, it's the verb apitheo. Now, you say, well, he who believes, but he who disobeys, it doesn't make sense. All right, well, let me try to explain this to you. The leading Greek lexicon of the New Testament, which is Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker, makes a very insightful comment about apitheo, which sheds light on John 3:16 here. They say this, since in the view of the early Christians, and this is, we got to get this, here's what the early Christians thought, the supreme disobedience was a refusal to believe the gospel. That's a disobedience. That gospel was promised all through the First Testament. They're disobeying it. He says, apitheo may be restricted in some passages to meaning disbelieve, be an unbeliever. This is the same thing Paul said earlier in Romans. Remember in Romans 1:5? Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of faith. Now the genitive here, pistis, faith, should be taken as an appositional construction and should be translated as the obedience that is faith. See, acceptance of the gospel in faith can be described as an act of obedience because it is an act of obedience. God said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command. We're commanded to believe. And I think that's what he's talking about here in this text. Look at 10:16. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, the word heed here is the Greek word hupokouo, which means to obey. Paul used it 4 times in Romans, and the other 3 are all translated obey. The parallelism here of the two lines reveals that disobedience consists in a failure to believe. They did not obey. The Lord says, who has believed our report? They're the same thing. A person who trusts in Christ obeys completely the will of the Father in trusting Jesus Christ. Let me say this as clearly as I can. Whether you go to heaven or suffer the eternal wrath of God depends on whether you have trusted Christ or not. Belief of the truth, nothing more and nothing less, is what separates the saved from the damned. It's about faith. And again, should a Christian work? Absolutely. And if you don't live in obedience to the Word of God, you will be chastened by God because of your disobedience. But your eternity is based on what you believe. Belief of the truth. That's what it's about. The Father gives salvation to all who do nothing more than trust in Him. We either believe the witness that God has concerning His Son, that salvation is through Him, or we're still trying to be saved by ourselves, which literally is a slap in the face to God to say, I know you put your Son to death for me. It's just not enough. It helped out mostly, and that's what the Roman Catholics believe. You did a good job there, God. You mostly covered it for us, but we got to help you out. We got to do a little bit more. God said, you know, was my work insufficient? No, it's Christ alone. You can't have Christ plus something else. Christ plus something else equals no salvation. It's Christ alone. He did it all. He paid the price. All we have to do is trust in what He did for us. Twice in verse 9 and 10, Paul says, the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's judgment is according to works. And guess what, Jew? The gospel's to you first, so is judgment. Because you know the truth. You will not escape the wrath if you don't trust His Son. The obedience of faith is the only obedience that will save you. This was true in Paul's day. This is true today. Trust in Christ and Christ alone is the only way to eternal life because Christ is eternal life. Look at 1 John 5:20. And we know that God, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. It's Christ. What does it mean to have eternal life? You know, people think, well, I just like, get to go to heaven, I get to live forever. Listen, to have Jesus, to have eternal life is having Christ within you, living within me. Look what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Eternal life is the life of God in the soul of man by the presence of the indwelling Christ, and it goes on forever. And the only way anyone will ever escape judgment is by the obedience of faith. So when he's talking here to the Jews, he's telling them, listen, your nationality is not going to save you. Your race won't save you. I mean, they just felt, we talked about that last week, they felt because they were Jews, that was all they needed. They're born in the right place at the right time by the right people. And he's saying, no, it's by works. And the work we're looking for is faith. Judgment is according to works. Paul makes this clear as he works through the rest of the book. But we're done for this morning, so let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word, Lord, and I just pray that we truly would have the heart of Bereans, Father. We would search these things out. Father, I pray that nobody here would take anything said at face value without a diligent search of their own. Father, may we make it our own. May we know what the Bible says because we have done the research. We have done the study. Thank you, Lord, for the great privilege you've given us today to have so much material at our hands. May we make use of it. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and His provision. I thank you that it is Him alone who brings us to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions this morning on what we have covered? Listen, it's a good thing because it means you understand everything, or it's a bad thing, it means you're so confused you don't even know where to start with questions, okay? That's how I always look at it. It's like they're either so confused they don't even know how to formulate a question right now, or it's too clear. Yes? How do you know if you have faith? Well, I think that's a good question. How do you know if you have faith? Well, faith is believing what God said about his son. All right? Faith, first of all, we have to understand what faith is. All right? Because today it's greatly confused. People take faith as an emotion. I felt really good. It's not about feelings. You can run to the altar. You can cry. You can weep. You can feel so tremendous. You can roll down the aisle and speak in tongues. That's not faith. Faith is understanding an assent to a proposition. In other words, God says, my son died in your stead. God says we are sinners. If we believe God's witness, if we believe what he says, that is faith. It's just like if I say to you, you did some work for me, and I said, okay, Dell, the check's in the mail. That, if you believe me, that's faith. Or stupidity. You know, no, if you believe me, it's faith because you're saying, okay, I trust you. You said it's in the mail because I can't verify it. I can't prove it. But it's belief of that proposition. That's faith. And so if you believe what God says, we know we have faith. And that's the whole thing. That's what it's all about. It's not what about what we do. It's about saying, God, I believe you. But a person has to understand the gospel, of course, first. I mean, a lot of people pray a prayer in a church, or they sign a card, or they're baptized. None of that, we're not talking about that. We're talking about understanding what the Bible says. And too often people say, well, someone's feeling emotional about something. Let's pray a prayer together. Praying a prayer won't save anybody. It doesn't say anything in the Bible about praying a prayer. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to understand who he is, what he's done for you, and then trusting that, believing that, that's what faith is. Very simply, nothing more, nothing less. Should it produce a righteous pattern? I say it should. But listen, I think that is greatly affected by your environment. If you're not with a group of believers who believe like you do, who encourage you, if you're not reading your Bible, if you're not spending time in prayer, you're going to be hard-pressed to grow spiritually. Is it impossible? No, I don't think it's impossible. I think it's difficult. You know, you get off on an island, you're going to come up with some weird stuff, and you need somebody to kind of help you balance that out. I don't know how many times I've grabbed my Bible and come away with this great understanding until I bounced it off somebody else, and they shot it so full of holes, I'm like, never mind. Sorry I even brought that up. I was convinced of it. And they just say one thing, and I'm like, okay, we're done. Let's go back to the drawing board. We need each other, people. It's a body. God made it that way to function together. Anybody else? Okay, Andrew's question is, does God chase you and make you believe? From a Reformed perspective, absolutely. Okay, you know, the Bible says that no one comes to God. No one. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless, John 6:44, the Father draw him. And the word draw there is helkuo. It means to drag by irresistible superiority. Now, that doesn't feel like that, like I'm walking down the street and all of a sudden, God janks me off to salvation. No, but God has to change the heart because man's heart is hard. God has to circumcise. Ezekiel 36, I will take out your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. God has to do something before you can do something. So faith is, Ephesians 2:8-9, a gift of God. But we have to exercise the faith. So we know, that's how I know I have eternal life, because I believe. And the reason I believe is because God gave me life. I couldn't believe if I didn't have life. Because the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't get it until God changes the heart. You say, well, we preach the gospel then to who? To everybody. Well, they might have a hard heart. They might, and God might give them a new heart just as you're talking to them. Or they might ponder on what you say months, and then God gives them a new heart. Gary, you got a question? Okay. All right. Okay, good question. Are there rewards in heaven? If you'd have asked me that 10 years ago, I'd have had an absolute answer for you. Okay? I did believe in an absolute reward system. Now I'm a little sketchy on the whole thing because I think talking about rewards, the reward is the kingdom. The reward is eternal life. So do we get rewards in heaven? To answer the question, I'm not really sure right now. I don't really know. You know, I read some parables and I think, scratch my head, but because I come from the conviction that all parables were written to Israel in their specific situation, so I just don't know. You know? Well, that again, the crown thing with rewards are metaphorical. And I think the crown of eternal life, that's what it is. You know, remember, he's writing to these people in the First Testament, and they're looking forward to the consummation of this. And the consummation is the kingdom. It's life. I don't know what kind of reward you could give me beyond the fact of eternal life in Jesus Christ. I don't know what adds to that, you know? You give me a nice little mansion in heaven somewhere. You know, I want to be with Jesus. I don't want to be sitting off in some mansion somewhere, okay? And in John 14, the literal text says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." You're in the Father's house. You're not in some house down the road. That to me, I mean, life in the presence of God, what else do you get? That's the best I can do on that question. Tell them don't ask hard questions. Anybody else? Okay, yes, if you're viewing online and you want to ask questions, if you go to stickcam.com, you have to get an account. You can actually get into the chat room there and ask your questions right on chat. We're just learning about this, so any comments that you have out there, any suggestions you have, we want to hear them so we can get this thing figured out. What?
Well, anyway, Chuck Cody. He says, "I've already been through 2 hours of church. I paid my dues. I've heard eternal life."
Oh, Chuck. What am I going to say? Chuck, Chuck, Chuck. Yeah, Chuck, you earned it all right. All right, Kath, would you come up here, please? Let's stand together as we close this morning by singing "In Christ Alone."